Well, good morning. Good morning. How are we doing?
Great.
Yeah? Fantastic. My name is Brandon Hendricks. I am thank you. I'm the president of Every Generation Ministries and was formerly the high school and then family ministries pastor here at Pacific Coast Church. And so incredibly stoked to be here with you this morning and get the opportunity to share God's word with you. Today we're going to be talking about how to live forever. Forever. Who's excited? All right, me too. Don't get too excited though, because I'm not going to tell you about the fountain of youth. I'm going to tell you instead about leaving a legacy that matters. So you might have thought, oh, it's about salvation, living forever in heaven with God, which is amazing and important, and obviously none of this matters without that. But we actually today are going to be focusing on leaving a legacy here that outlives you. So leaving a legacy that matters means not just pretending you're young or trying to put enough plastic in your body that your body will actually last forever, but doing things intentionally here that will last forever. There's so much emphasis today about looking younger and acting younger and trying to make sure that people don't know that you're actually old. But the reality is, we're all getting old, and there's a point in every person's life when they realize, oh, I'm old. This is the moment I've hit it. Maybe you threw your back out putting your socks on. Maybe you overheard some teenagers saying, "Mid-riz, no cap," and you're like, are they ordering a cappuccino? What is that? Are they speaking English? What does that mean? I had a professor in college who had previously been in youth ministry, and he told me about the moment he realized he was old, and I want to share it with you. In the year 2000, a song came out, an iconic song, in fact, called "Who Let the Dogs Out?" And this was released by a group from the Bahamas called the Baha Men. And if you're unfamiliar, the catch line in the song says, "Who let the dogs out?" Okay, you have heard the song. So in 2000, this song was released. In 2001, this song won a Grammy. I know, so if you're like, oh my gosh, if it won a Grammy, it's so good. Not always true. This song won a Grammy in 2001, and in 2002, this professor of mine was hired to speak at a camp, a really big youth camp, hundreds and hundreds of students in the room, and he decided that he was gonna start out the whole camp by like building camaraderie and you know, doing something that everyone would find cool and fun. And so he started out his entire week with them at camp by getting on stage and saying, "I have one question for you guys to start out. Who let the dogs out?" And just like that, the response he got was soul-crushing silence. Because he did not realize that as quickly as it rose to prominence, it went completely out of favor with young people, and they were not going to admit they even knew the lyrics to that song in public. And so he was standing on stage having an existential crisis before his week of preaching and teaching to these students, realizing he's old. He didn't know that they didn't like that song anymore, thought it was going to be this awesome moment, and it turned out to be exactly the opposite. And the reality is, that moment will come for all of us. That moment, if you are old right now, and you know it, and you're willing to admit it, could I get an amen?
Amen.
Hey, there we go, all right. And if you think you're young right now, that's awesome. Live it. Enjoy it. You're getting old. You will get old. It's coming for you too. But here's the thing. A lot of times what happens is when we get to that point and we're like, oh, I'm old. Okay. Well, you know, one of the benefits is I don't have to interact with young people anymore at all. I'm done with them, and I can just move on to old people stuff and get myself a pair of New Balance and, you know, take up shuffleboard. And some of you are highly triggered right now. Mess with my New Balance. But the thing is, if we do that, if we disengage from young people, then we will see a pattern that is so clear in the Old Testament repeat right in front of us in real time. And I think we're already seeing it, and it scares me to death. And so rather than just sitting back and going, oh, well, bummer, I want to look at what the Word of God has to say about this and do something about it. You ready? Okay, how to live forever, leaving a legacy that matters. We're going to start in Joshua 24, verse 31. This is the very end of the book of Joshua, and it is amazing. If this was a movie, this would be the perfect way to end a movie. They had some trials, some tribulations, there was tough moments, but it all wraps up with Joshua chapter 24, verse 31. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. That's incredible, right? An entire country, an entire people group, all of them serving the Lord, all of them doing the right thing, making the right choices. An entire generation. And you're like, yeah, all right. And if you closed the Bible right there at the end of the book of Joshua, you'd be like, that's just wonderful. But it doesn't end there. In fact, if you turn to the next page, the very next book of the Bible is called the book of Judges. And it continues this story. In fact, quotes exactly from the end of the book of Joshua, just so you can't miss that this is the continuation of that same story. Judges chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 7, 10, and 11. It says this, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work the Lord had done for Israel. Unfortunately, it doesn't end. If you go to verse 10, it says, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. The Baals were a series of regional false gods. And the worship of the Baals included temple prostitution, child sacrifice, and all kinds of horrid, evil things. And I look at that and I go, how on earth are those two things connected to each other? You have an entire generation serving God faithfully. And the very next generation didn't even know the Lord, didn't know any of the things that God had done for Israel, turned their back on God and started doing horrific, horrific worship practices to false deities. How is that possible? What went wrong? What went wrong? Because the end of the book of Joshua looks amazing. It looks like they're doing everything right. The problem is they thought the story was about them. and that it ended with them. And as long as they did it right, everything was good. They didn't think about the generation coming after them. They didn't consider the fact that maybe God did all this stuff, not just for them, but for their children and their children's children and their children's children's children, and they didn't pass it on. And they let it end there. And their kids committed horrible, horrible things against the Lord. I don't think that there was anything in that next generation that was inherently evil, other than just what's in every person. People like to say, oh, you know, we're all good at our core. It's society, it's pressures, it's this, it's that, it's the other thing. I don't think that's true at all. I think that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And I know that's not popular today, but you don't have to look too far outside to look around and go, oh yeah, no, we are sinners in need of a Savior. You don't have to look too far into your own heart to go, no, that's not goodness in there. That's not love and mercy and butterflies. There's some evil buried in there. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you need more proof, we can look at the phrase that best described this generation we're talking about in the book of Judges. It's a phrase that's repeated throughout the book of Judges. We're going to look at it in Judges 17:6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now let's take a poll real quick. Do you think that what they did that was right in their own eyes was good and loving and right? Raise your hand. Just one. Just one person thought that. Probably wasn't paying attention. No. What they did that was right in their own eyes was evil, was horrible. They abused each other. They did horrible things to each other. Because that's what we do when we do what's right in our own eyes. And when we do what's right in our own eyes, or when we allow our kids or the next generation to do what's right in their own eyes, instead of telling them what's right and wrong, instead of teaching them, instead of instructing them and raising them up in the Lord, we raise a generation that turns their back on the Lord. Now, juxtapose this, though, this idea, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, to the record of King Josiah in the Bible. I want to compare those two. We find King Josiah's story in 2 Chronicles 34, 1 and 2. It says this, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now, I want to pause there for a moment and just talk about how terrifying that would be. I have a 9-year-old in my house who thinks he's the king of our family, and I would be so scared if he actually was. If he wielded complete authority to do whatever he wants, I promise you it would not go well at all. But Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. I want you to notice in the book of Judges, it said, There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And here, it says King Josiah, even though he actually had the authority of a monarch, of a king, to do whatever he wanted, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So everyone else acted like king, acted like they could do whatever they want. This guy actually was the king. I don't know how that didn't go to his head as an 8-year-old, but somehow his priority for his entire life was what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And those two things, when you compare them to each other, are complete and polar opposites. These people weren't king and acted like kings, wanted to do whatever they wanted all the time, and did nothing but evil. And this guy actually was a king, and instead served the Lord and did what was right in the Lord's eyes. We can learn a lot just by looking at those two and saying, where am I at on that spectrum? Do I submit to the kingship of God, or do I put myself as king? Do I do what's right in my own eyes? Just go, oh, I'm good enough. I'm making pretty good choices. Or do I submit to the lordship and kingship of God in my life and want to do what's right in his eyes? So how to leave a legacy that matters? You need to first make a commitment. And that first commitment is this: value God's priorities over your own. Value God's priorities over your own. Now, this is hard to do. Just going to be honest. This is much easier said than done. Value God's priority. Oh, yeah, okay, I value God, whatever, whatever. But when you actually start putting that into practice, it runs contrary to everything in us. As humans, but also as Americans. See, even in the Declaration of Independence, there is these words immortalized: you have the right to the pursuit of happiness. We think that the point of our life is to be happy. Whatever makes me happy, I'm going to head after that. I'm going to chase after that. But what makes us happy is usually contrary to what God has for us. Now, that's not to say that you can't be happy and serve the Lord, but you can't pursue happiness and serve the Lord. If you serve the Lord, you will often be happy along the way. But it's about where's the priority? What has the higher priority in your life? There was a philosophy that was very popular in the time of the writing of the Declaration of Independence called Epicureanism. And Epicureanism is essentially the philosophy that says, do what makes you happy. That's the be-all and end-all, highest pursuit. If it makes you happy, it's good. If it doesn't make you happy, it's bad. And that has become ingrained in the very fabric of our nation that every single one of us have grown in the soil of, so that if we don't intentionally pluck that out of us, it just grows there naturally because it was in the soil we grew in. And we need to intentionally say no to the philosophy of Epicureanism, even if we've never heard the word before, in order to actually prioritize God's values over our own. Because as long as we're pursuing happiness, we won't be pursuing the Lord. They are opposite directions. And if we pursue the Lord, we'll find joy along the way, which is much, much deeper, longer lasting, and more meaningful than happiness. But if we pursue happiness, we'll find that we left God in the dust a long time ago. So we need to value God's priorities over our own. And once we've made that commitment and said, God, I want to value what you value, I want to prioritize what you prioritize, then obviously it matters that we know what those things are, right? Right? Okay, thanks. So I want to look at three passages with you that I think are very, very critical to understanding what God's priorities for us are. The first is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And this is one of the most famous passages in the Bible. You know it's famous because it has a little title connected to it and a name that people gave it. It's called the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples and us, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very ends of the age." In other words, one of God's biggest priorities for us is that we make disciples. In fact, it says, go and make disciples. And this requires action. It doesn't say, sit and make disciples. Sit and wait for people to come and gather around your feet and say, please disciple me, please. Because that doesn't happen very often. If you want to live this out, you have to do something about it. You have to go and make disciples. It requires intentionality. It requires action. Are you doing that? How many people are being discipled by you right now? If the answer is zero, today's a good day to change that. Next passage is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. And I would venture to bet this is the most often quoted passage in the entire Bible on a daily basis. The reason for that is this passage is known as the Shema, and every Hasidic, Orthodox, or just practicing Jew in the world recites this passage daily or multiple times daily. And we should know it too. Maybe we should quote it also multiple times daily to remind ourselves of how important it is. But it goes like this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart." But it doesn't end in your heart. As it goes on, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit at your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." I love this passage so much, because it speaks of the dual importance of knowing God yourself, pursuing God yourself with everything in you, but not letting it end there. See, so much of this boils down to the lie that we have somehow absorbed that everything ends with us. We are the star of the story. It's all about me and myself and I and my growth and my relationship and my whatever and my happiness. And if it all funnels down to you and then stops, then you're not living out God's purpose for your life. You're just not. It's so clear in Scripture. The first half of this passage is about how important it is that you personally know God and live it out, and that his word is in your heart. But then the whole second part of it is about how you can't let it stay there. It's got to go out from you onto those around you, specifically your children or those in your house or the people that you know and live with. And just As an aside here, the word children here, and in fact the word house, in their culture would not have just meant your children. It would mean every generation after you, and your house was not just your immediate family, it was your entire extended family. And in fact, people who weren't even of the direct line of David would refer to David as their father. So this idea is not just my little family, it's the family. Look around, that's the family also. Psalm 145. Verse 4, 6, and 7. It says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. If you are not the youngest person in this room, this passage means you should be discipling someone else. You should be passing on the greatness of the Lord to someone in a generation below yours. And if you are understanding the words that I'm saying, I promise you, you are not the youngest person in this room. So what are we doing about it? Some of you are not very happy right now with any of the things I'm saying because it's really messing up your plans for retirement, for your own comfort, for whatever. You're like, I did not come here for this. I wanted to be encouraged, built up. And I'm getting beat down. That is not my intention, I promise you. I honestly just care way too much for the next generation to let us drop the ball. And we can't assume that it's someone else's responsibility. We cannot outsource this to someone else and go, well, I'm sure there's someone better at this than me. I mean, if you knew me, you would not want me. No. It's you. God has a plan for you. God has a job for you. And it includes discipling the next generation. So our second commitment, if we actually want to live forever by leaving a legacy that matters, is to value God's family enough to add to it. Value God's family, the family that you were adopted into, enough to add to it. And I promise you, I am talking to you right now. Some of you are like, well, not me, I'm too young. I am the next generation, right? No, there's another one after you. You're not too young to work in the kids' ministry and start discipling five-year-olds. Some of you are like, oh, I'm too old. I'm past that point. No, you're not. There's a generation under you that desperately needs your wisdom, that desperately needs you to disciple them. About a decade and a half ago, a book came out by a guy named John Maxwell, and it was called Leadership Gold, and I read it when it first came out, and I loved it, and it's as true and as applicable to our Christian life as it is to leadership. And the premise of the book is essentially that if you climb the mountain of leadership and you just sit up there by yourself, you're actually not a good leader. That a good leader climbs back down the mountain and takes people with them. It says, here's how I got here. Here's the path I took. There's a quote I want to share with you from the book, and it says, a leader's credibility begins with personal success. It ends with helping others achieve success. And that is as absolutely true in our Christian life as it is in leadership. Your Christian life begins with your own pursuit of God, begins with you knowing God and living that out and understanding how much He loves you and allowing that love to absolutely permeate every cell of your body. So much so that it fills you up to overflowing and you begin to love Him back. But it ends with knowing that He loves the people around you just as much. And He wants to use you to impact their lives. He wants to use you to pour that love out onto the next generation, to declare His greatness to the next generation. And until we're doing that, we're blowing it. Here's the thing. Somebody cared enough about you to share Jesus with you. Somebody cared enough about you to disciple you towards maturity in Christ. And here's the mind-blowing reality for me. If someone shared Jesus with you, it means that someone shared Jesus with them. And someone shared Jesus with that person, and that person, and that person. And there is an unbroken chain, link after link after link after link, that leads all the way back to Jesus Himself. Of people who realized that the Christian faith was not about them. It didn't end with them. It was about passing it on to the next generation and leaving a legacy that matters. How many links follow that chain after you? Is that unbroken chain for 2,000 years end here with you? Because if so, I think you're missing the point entirely. The very last words that Jesus has ever recorded as saying are recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to the believers. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, it's hard for us to picture this because we're unfamiliar with the geography they would have all been very familiar with. But Jesus is describing a series of concentric circles here. Jerusalem was the place they were, the very small location where they were at that moment. Judea was the region just surrounding that. Samaria was the larger region further out from that. And then obviously the ends of the earth were the ends of the earth. And so what he's saying is, this is not just for here. This is not just a local mission. You got to take this everywhere. And so for our purposes here, as we're talking about the importance of passing on the faith to the next generation and leaving a legacy that outlives yourself, we can look at these concentric circles in much the same way that they would have pictured them. And view Jerusalem as your home and your family. And being intentional, thinking through, how am I discipling the people in my home? Maybe all the people in your home have grown up and moved away. But that's okay, because the Bible talks about that too. It was included in that idea of family. So how are you discipling your family, even from afar? I'm part of a men's prayer group at our church, meets on Tuesday mornings. And a number of times now, I've been so impressed when I hear some of the guys in the group, some of the older gentlemen who have grandkids, ask for prayer because they're looking for ways to intentionally disciple their grandchildren. And, oh, I'm going to go spend some time with my grandchildren. Please pray for me, because I want to have this conversation. I want to take them this, and I want to share this Bible passage with them, and this sort of thing. Or my grandkids are coming to stay with me, and here's the ways in which we want to intentionally introduce them to the Word of God this week. It doesn't end with your children, but it certainly starts with your children. If you've got kids at home, you have to be intentional about discipling them in the Word of God. You have to lead by example. Do as I say, not as I do, doesn't really work. And here's what's crazy. I was reading some studies recently that said that the likelihood of a child continuing to walk in the faith after high school goes down incrementally with each step the family takes away from regular church attendance, from every week to three times a month to twice a month to occasional. That's amazing to me, that one of the key things that can keep your kids walking with Jesus is just leading by example and saying church is a priority. When you walk one step further out from the family and the home, then you come to the church and the community. And maybe you don't have kids in the home anymore. Maybe your grandkids you only see every once in a while. But if you walk down that hallway right over there, you will find hundreds, dozens at least, depending on if you're the first service or second, of kids that desperately need someone to come around them and be a part of their team of people that disciple them towards Christ. There was a study that came out a few years ago by the Fuller Youth Institute that said that that a child's likelihood of continuing to follow Christ after high school graduation goes up exponentially with the number of people in their lives outside of their parents that are pouring into them and helping to disciple them. And it said there's even a huge difference between those who have one or those who have two, or those who have two and those who have three, or those who have three, and it seemed to kind of cap out about five. If you had five people that created the team that was discipling you, that you knew them, you had relationship with them, you had the greatest possible likelihood of continuing to walk in the faith. And so my wife and I, after I read that study, we decided that when our kids turned 13, we were going to build a team around them to walk with them through their teenage years. And in fact, this week, that's happening. My oldest son is turning 13 at the end of this week. And so leading up to this, we had made a list of eight guys that we were going to ask, because I figured at least half of them would say no, because we had a bunch of expectations that went along with it. You're going to, you know, call them, you're going to text them, you're going to pray for them daily, you're going to check in with them, you're going to, you know, all these things, spend intentional time with them, take them out. Like, it's a commitment. I was like, at least half these guys are going to say no. So I called all eight of these guys, and every single one of them were like, I would love to. So later this week, my son is going to have, I guess, like the Christian version of a bar mitzvah. And we're going to have all these guys surrounding him, praying for him, speaking the truth of God's word into him, and committing to him that they're going to walk with him throughout his teenage years. I'm so stoked for that. I've been looking forward to this for years, and it's finally happening. If you've got kids, do that for them. If you don't have kids, do that for someone else's kids. Go help in the high school ministry. Go help in the junior high ministry. Help in the kids ministry. Be a part of the church. Be a part of the community. Build into the next generation. Don't let the ball drop. And lastly, the ends of the earth, which we will call the ends of the earth. Because there is a great big, wide world outside of your home, outside of this church, outside of this community, outside of Orange County, and you have to get out of it once in a while. You have to. It is amazing the difference it makes to see and experience and live with people who are walking with Christ in other parts of the world. It's amazing the difference it makes when you get out of your own comfort zone and go serve not just this church here where you're comfortable, but some church in Latin America or Africa or Eastern Europe or somewhere that makes you very uncomfortable. In fact, it's another one of those things in that study of what makes a difference in kids' lives that makes a huge difference. Kids who have been on mission trips in other countries have a much higher likelihood of following Christ than those who didn't. And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't just make a difference for kids. If you get out of your comfort zone and you go and serve the Lord somewhere that you're scared of, somewhere that makes you uncomfortable, it will transform your relationship with God. I don't really even entirely know why. I just know that when we sit in our own comfort zones, God seems like he's whispering. I think maybe God's saying something. And when we get out of our comfort zone, God's just yelling. He's like, hey! Here's what I've been trying to tell you. And you're like, oh, I don't know why I had to be in Africa to hear that, but here I am. Get out. Do something for the Lord somewhere else, something that makes you uncomfortable. And if you can't, for some reason, at least support those who do. Be involved in organizations from around the world that are doing work around the world. If you don't know of one, I know a really good one. It's called Every Generation Ministries. Write this down, EGMworld.org, EGMworld.org. You're not writing, EGMworld.org. Just click the Give Now button. I'm joking, this is not a commercial, but honestly, if you'd like to give, we would love for you too. But the point is, and honestly, you have to get out of your bubble. And the more you're engaged with what the church is dealing with around the world, the more it puts your own life in perspective. You probably don't know that in the region of Manipur, India right now, there are Christians literally being massacred for their faith. You probably don't know that there are Christians leaving the refugee camps in northern Uganda right now and going back to South Sudan who become Christians while they were gone from the country, who are going back to the country and being rounded up and executed. But if you get outside of this bubble, then you start to realize the importance of prayer. You realize the importance of living out your faith. You realize the importance of supporting the Christians who live in other parts of the world. And it's not just for their sake, it's for yours. It will transform your walk with God. I want to leave you with a passage that we've already looked at, but I want to bring us back to Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. That word shall is not a suggestion. You don't use the word shall when you're making, you know, a statement that, you know, I mean, do it, don't do it, whatever. It's a command from the Lord. You shall do this. You shall not do this. It's not optional. One generation, that's you, shall declare your works to another. Declare, commend the works of the Lord to another. That means the generation under you or the generation after that. Church, this is way too important. Way too important to leave to chance, to just hope that someone else is going to do it, to hope that the generation after us and the one after that is just going to turn out okay without your influence on them. For their sake and for yours, we have to start living this out, and we have to start now. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you even for the places where it makes us uncomfortable or calls us to things we don't necessarily want. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that can speak your truth to us in ways that we wouldn't be able to understand or comprehend otherwise. God, I pray for the next generation and the generation after them. Lord, I pray that you would bring people around them who would disciple them, shepherd them, help them to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys so much. We'll see you next week.